As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for our time. Father God, by your divine will, you have declared that your people will be formed and shaped by the declaration of your word, and that that declaration will come out of the revelation, which is Scripture. And as men and women are brought under the authority of Scripture, they will be formed and shaped. They will be called to repent and believe. And your Spirit works powerfully through your word, as it is preached rightly. Lord, what a holy charge it is now to bring your word to this people. As we remember a time in the life of Paul and Timothy when discipline had to be enacted within the church at Ephesus. So we are reminded that it is possible for us to abandon our faith. Lord, help us. Preserve us. Use your word now for your glory and the edification of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm actually going to begin in verse 18 because it all goes together. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now I'm going to just read exactly what it is we're going to be dealing with today. Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. We are blessed for hearing it. We've been going through 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, and where Paul is reminding Timothy of the charge that he has given to Timothy. The charge to remain at Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Verse 2 of chapter 1. And this charge is in line with the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy, verse 18. And by these prophecies, Timothy might war the good warfare. He might keep the faith and keep a good conscience. That's where Paul has been writing in the charge he's given to Timothy. Essentially, Timothy would, in Paul's charge of instructing certain men, Timothy would be intentional regarding the debates in which he gets himself involved. That he would hold fast to Christ Jesus and the doctrines of salvation. And lastly, that Timothy would think, speak, and act in a godly manner. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And some have rejected this and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's where we're going. It is these final comments of chapter 1 with which we're dealing specifically. And what is going to be guiding our study of this last verse and a half of chapter 1 is the warning that is given, the immediate example, and then finally a note on church discipline. Warning given, immediate example, and a note on church discipline. Well, let's begin with the warning given. This is what Paul says, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. As we read these words, we need to ask what it is that some have rejected, which could shipwreck our faith. It's a good question to ask. It's important, in fact, for us to ask, because we're not just called to believe, but to continue to believe. We are called to not just begin to believe, but to continue to believe and continue to believe until we are brought into the presence of Christ Jesus at the end of our journey. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, how many individuals did Christian meet, Pilgrim meet along his way to the celestial city that veered off course, who never continued on, who stopped and never crossed the waters into the celestial city. The whole journey, Bunyan says, must continue until you enter into that city, until you cross the rivers of the Jordan, until you die and enter into eternity. It's a continuance. It's not just starting, but continuing. Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you are going to surpass those who you are in competition with. Continue on. In fact, when we get in and look at Paul's words here, he says, if we use this analogy, there are some that might not ever finish. But you ought to practice and work in order to not only finish, but win. Struggle, strive, compete. It's interesting that I turn to a passage which talks about racing, and we're on a whole completely different metaphor, that of a shipwreck. Because Paul says, if you do not, if you reject this, you will shipwreck your faith. Well, I want to ask your forgiveness right now for mixing these metaphors, but it may help us to see exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy. Imagine not a running race, but a sailboat race. Every once in a while, it must be only on like CBS or ABC when there is nothing else to watch, we will take you to sailboat racing. But if you're watching, if in the middle of the race the sailboat flips over, or ends up straight up and not flipped over, goes vertical, the race is over. If the individual has shipwrecked their ship, their race is done. More specific to our text, if someone shipwrecks their faith, oh, God forbid. You know, it's fitting to use this metaphor in Ephesus. Ephesus is a port city. They are very familiar with the trade and shipping. They're the capital of Asia in the Roman territory, in the Roman Empire. They're actually a transition city. The ships come in bringing their loads, and then the roads go out from Ephesus, and so all that shipping gets transported inland. The people in Ephesus know what it is for a shipwreck. Some of them have had experience as those who have been shipwrecked. And if they haven't had experience with it, they've heard of it. The catastrophic scale of damage caused by shipwrecks, cargo lost, lives destroyed. And Paul uses this image, applies this image to those who have rejected something. What? Well, I could go into the grammatical explanation of exactly how we get to this, but I am going to skip that because I want to get right in to the meat. For the sake of time, let's just use Philip Towner's explanation. And this is what he says. The grammar here is clear that what these individuals have rejected is a good conscience. A good conscience is what they've rejected. The godly and holy thinking, speaking, and acting that are evident in God's people. Those who are the new creations in Christ Jesus. Those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These have rejected a good conscience. Once at this moment, we need to pause. We need to pause because we can transition right into rejecting a good conscience, rejecting right thinking, right speaking, and right acting, and place these as the means of our salvation. We can, if they rejected a good thinking, a good speaking, and a good acting, and as such, they shipwrecked their faith, we might think we are saved by our good conscience. And here we need to pause and say, no, that is not the case. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by a good conscience. Our salvation does not depend on our godliness. It does not depend on our holiness. It does not depend on our righteousness. None of our works. Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved, and this through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And along these lines, we could bring in the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm thinking this way because the end of this month, the 31st, is the anniversary of what is considered the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, or Wittenberg if you speak German. but looking over there, the Reformation, five solas are used to distinguish the Protestant Reformation from the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And these five solas are sola scriptura first. Scripture alone, Scripture is our final and absolute authority on faith and practice. There is nothing else equivalent to it. Now, Catholics don't disagree with this. They just say along with it is church history, church tradition. And the Protestants say, no, it is the Bible alone. It is only what we have received from God alone. No man involved. It is the Word of God, sola scriptura. And this sola scriptura reveals that we are saved by sola gratia, by grace alone. It is not by any of our deserving or meriting, but only by the grace of God. And this leads us on to sola Christus. It's only saved in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that attends Christ Jesus. It is Christ Jesus alone. And that we receive Christ Jesus alone through the fourth sola, sola fide, faith alone. And God is doing all this for the fifth sola, sola gratia, for the glory of God alone. Why does God save? For His glory. And He's going to work to make sure that people believe in the Son in which He's going to send. And He's going to reveal this through Scripture so that all the generations to come will know what God has done for sinners such as us. Salvation is not our work. It is not It is not works that preserve us, but God in Christ Jesus. It is the work of God, as Paul declares. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So that, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is the work of God. But there in Ephesians 2, Paul continues. He continues to start laying out what this we are saved for. And he goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship. Remember that creative God that we were began our worship service with in Psalm 149? That let us praise our Maker. Here, that Maker is revealed again. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Salvation, it goes hand in hand with the works God has saved us for. Now, in his letter to Timothy, Paul says, some have rejected the good which God created us for. They have thrust it away. They have driven away. They have repudiated a good conscience. They have refused to maintain a good conscience. They have rejected the good conscience. The good which God created us to do, they have thrown away. To use the common axiom, they wanted their cake and to eat it too. Salvation over here and my indulgence of sin over here. I want them both. You cannot have one and keep the other. This is demonstrated in the wedding vows. In the wedding vows? Well, many of us in here have been married. In the wedding vows, both participants are charged to love, comfort, honor, and keep the other in sickness and in health. And do you remember what's next? Forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. And then it goes on to demonstrate what that forsaking all others is. Be faithful as long as you both shall live. A husband or a wife is not honoring their wedding vows if they refuse to forsake all others who compete for the affections that alone belong to the spouse. And we say, oh yes, that is the way it should go. They're married. I saw a humorous sign that was posted on the internet. It was outside of a church, and they were giving the idea for the next sermon. It says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. You cannot have your Kate and Edith also." There's a fidelity. You have to forsake that which is no longer to be our experience in Christ. You know, Jesus says it differently. He explains this to his disciples in John 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." This is the way Jesus says it. It's the same idea. It's this holding on to that which is ours in Christ Jesus. The good conscience which we have been saved for, we continue to keep. And we only have to put Jesus' teaching into the negative to see exactly what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, regarding those who have rejected a good conscience and shipwrecked their faith. Here it is in the negative. Jesus says this, verse 21 of John chapter 14. "He who has my commandments and does not keep them is the one who does not love me. And he who does not love me will not be loved by my Father. And I will not love him and will not disclose myself to him." If you get in the boat and you start going and you say, here are the commandments, and now you are to love him who saved you, and you go out a little ways, you go into the deep water, and all of a sudden you say, oh, I don't need to keep these rules anymore. I've been saved. All of a sudden you fall down or out of, or that which saved you is destroyed. They've shipwrecked that which was holding them afloat. Do you hear the catastrophic destruction of the shipwreck in regard to your faith when you no longer desire the good which God has saved you for? Do we hear it, the breaking apart of the ship, as individuals say, oh, I don't need to worry about that? Do you hear the screams of those hitting the water as they say, you know what? I just have faith. I don't need to follow that faith with practice. These Christians who think they can have salvation and that which they are being saved from, they hold both dearly. Paul's warning is, we cannot reject the good which God has created us for. We can't reject the good conscience, the righteous thinking, the holy speaking, the godly acting, that which is associated with the life of salvation. Most importantly, we can't ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Those promptings which bring our sin to to the forgiveness offered in Christ Jesus. I wonder if that isn't the rejection of the Holy Spirit, the dismissing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I don't need to worry about that. I have Jesus. And here's the Spirit of God in that believer's life saying, you need to bring this into repentance. You need to repent of this. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to stop going down this road. To reject the good conscience is to refuse to repent. It's not by our works that we're saved, but to refuse to have a broken and contrite heart regarding those things in our life for which Christ died is a very rejection of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Christ crucified for sinners. It's a trustworthy statement, says Paul. It's grace towards sinners, not license to sin. Christ crucified for sinners is grace towards sinners, not license to sin. And we must get rid of... But these individuals have rejected this notion. They want our license. They want their salvation and their sin. According to Guthrie, this rejection implies a violent and deliberate rejection. And as such, they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And we might wonder, how do shipwrecks happen? Well, let's use the physical world. How do shipwrecks happen? The ship gets off course and strikes something that it wasn't expecting to be there. Because they're off course. Maybe the ship is overburdened and the ship is thus lacking the ability to maneuver around obstacles. You know, you might add to that the world, stormy seas. Well, it doesn't even need to be stormy seas. You saw that tsunami that hit Japan. World, things that happen in the world that we don't even see coming. How is our faith shipwrecked? Well, I believe it starts in our thinking. And I think that's why Paul uses the thinking aspect, the good conscience, that mind aspect, to describe the whole of that which is to be the good that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it starts in our thinking, and our thinking is distorted in two ways. And in both distort the work of Christ. The first distortion is the distortion of the seriousness of sin. Mm-hmm. Oh, it goes like this. Jesus paid for all sin. I have grace here. Mm-hmm. Sin no longer really matters. Oh, well, let's go along that same line. How are the other ways that we get to this sin doesn't really matter? It was only once. It was very little. Yeah. It was kind of one of those glorified sins. It was a white lie. It wasn't a black lie. All this diminishes the seriousness of sin and... And our language changes regarding sin. It wasn't sin, it was a mistake. It was a slip up. Think about, let's return to that illustration of marriage again. Adultery is how it was described as a sin, and then all of a sudden it became an extramarital affair. Well, then it became hooking up, and then it became friends with benefits, and all of a sudden you've moved right out of the realm of sin into this. Well, it's not all that bad, is it? It's a distortion of the seriousness of sin. Well, the other way that that we distort the work of Christ is the distortion of the forgiveness of God that is in Christ Jesus. How does this happen? Well, it goes with someone who has sinned, and then they start thinking and rationalizing, how do I get back now that I've gone over here? And it starts this way. I can't ask for forgiveness until I've earned the right to be forgiven. And these individuals, it doesn't always sound like this. Maybe it starts with a bargaining with God. I won't do this again if you will. Or I promise God. And it's the bargaining. But it's a distortion of the forgiveness that's ours in Christ Jesus. All of a sudden we're trying to earn or merit that which is a free gift by the grace of God. No, maybe it goes this way. I just need to be disciplined enough in order to come back. It's still a merit system. I need to suffer a little while before I can actually be repentant. Or I need to become repentant before I can ask for forgiveness. Well, if you were brought in by the grace of God into salvation in Christ Jesus, would it not be that the Spirit was bringing you to a conviction of your sin? And now that you have a conviction of your sin, maybe you just need to go back and say, Father God, I need to be repentant. I need your Spirit to be working into me to make me repentant. If I was brought in this by the grace of God, maybe I remain in it by the grace of God. And actually, that is the case. Sometimes we have to do in order to come to the mindset of what we are doing. Go through the motions of repentance before we can get to the mindset of repentance. Paul is saying, heed the warning signs. We need to hold holy, righteous, godly thoughts, words, and deeds tight. As God's people, we need to hold them tightly as an appropriate response to the grace and forgiveness that's ours in Christ Jesus. Well, I spent way too long on the first point. Let's go to the example, the immediate example. An example of those who have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two individuals who are probably very familiar to Timothy. In fact, Paul can mention them, and instantly Timothy is brought back to the remembrance of the offense of these two individuals. Individuals who are familiar to those in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church. I say familiar because Paul doesn't go in to elaborate on the situation. He just mentions their names, and clearly they're familiar. In fact, they probably or might have been some of the very certain men which Paul has charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus to instruct, not to teach strange doctrines. These might have been individuals who were teaching strange doctrines back when Paul was there and he had to get involved. And he had to get involved because they were doing the very thing that they shouldn't do as leaders. They've rejected the good conscience. And in rejecting the good conscience, that which they were supposed to be teaching, the faith once and all delivered to the saints, they stopped doing. And all of a sudden they got down onto strange doctrines. And look at how Paul describes this up in verse 3, that not they were teaching strange doctrines, and then they started paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, and these gave rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the things of God, which are by faith. And all of a sudden they started going down a path which isn't even a salvation path. And they got distracted, and their ship is sinking. And I said there were two ways that we can shipwreck our faith. But in this instance with Hymenaeus and Alexander, I think it's the first. They distorted the seriousness of sin. And I say that because when Paul gets back to talking about, he doesn't talk about both of them. I think Alexander, he just leaves. But I think it's the same Hymenaeus that he speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I only think this because smarter guys than me said that he's probably talking about the same Hymenaeus when I was reading their commentaries. So don't think I'm super smart. I'm reading super smart guys. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. This distortion of sin led into their teaching, and others, it became a disease. They shipwrecked their own faith, and now it's spreading into others. Well, that's the immediate example. It's a short, point. Well, now, I said a note about church discipline, because we're not going to go into it very deeply, but we need to see it, because Paul mentions it here. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and here whom I have handed over to saints so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The church is the visible entity of the people of God. This is where the people are led by the Spirit. They are the spiritual people. And to be handed over to Satan is to be removed from the context of the people of God. It is to be, well, as we've heard it from the church, excommunicated. You are no longer in community with the people of God. For these individuals who have shipwrecked their faith, there is no longer of any pretext of belonging. You've been actually exercised out of the community of faith. You cannot pretend that you are still among the faithful when you stop acting like the faithful. So this individual has been removed. So they, and by removing them, Paul is hopeful that they will start critically evaluating their position, critically evaluating their faith. Hold on, I've been thinking I was part of the people, and now I'm away from the people. And am I of the people of God? Paul's hopeful by removing them out of the context of the people of God, maybe they will figure out that they need to reevaluate their place among the people of God. And let me give you a little example of this, not from the church realm, but from the family realm. I know a family and they adopted their nephew. There were issues. They brought the nephew into the family. The nephew comes in, starts living as part, a member of the family. But the nephew starts stealing and lying and not acting as part of the family. The things that the family wouldn't do with one another. And we can say this even outside the realm of the church. A family who has an individual in it who's stealing from other members in the family or lying to other members of the family, they're saying, you're not acting like the family. So they took the nephew to the teen crisis center. We're going to remove you from the family. We're going to make you critically think whether or not you want to be part of the family because you're not acting like the family. Go and think about, we're going to take you away from the blessings that are present with being in the family. The things that are yours because you are here, they are no longer yours. You're over there. Now you have different rules, not the rules of the family, the rules of the teen crisis center. And you need to follow them. And hopefully in losing the blessings and of the family and going out under a different context, you will realize that you want to be part of the family. That's what Paul's doing. We're adopted children of God in Christ Jesus. We are in the family, and thus we ought to represent the family. And Paul says these individuals aren't representing the family. He handed them over to Satan to teach so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Blaspheming is to denigrate the name of God. And these individuals, by their actions, by their speech, if we could get into their heads, by their thinking, were no longer representing God rightly. Towner says this, by using blasphemy, he places the whole of these two individuals' activity under behavior that disrespects God by distorting the truth and opposing God's agents. And they need to be taught not to distort who God is or his people. How many people are in the community, in the church, and the church is not acting rightly to discipline the individuals who are there, and thus they're not really acting as the family. How many people are in the church believing something about the relationship with God that is absolutely untrue in the church by trying to be loving is not saying anything? Church discipline is about loving the individual. There is a problem with your faith. There is a problem, and we want you to understand that problem. And it is a last resort, but remember, they have rejected adamantly. I don't think this was the first instance when Paul says, you're not thinking rightly, get out. No, they continue to reject. No, I don't believe you, Paul. No, I don't believe you. I'm not going to go there. No. And Paul says, okay, you need to leave. And hopefully by leaving, you will learn. It's not the end. This is where I'm going with the conclusion. I'm reminded by Towner that Paul himself said, I was a blasphemer. Yeah. An aggressor, a violent persecutor. But God had mercy on me. And God is able to preserve those who are in perilous waters. And if you don't believe me, look back in Genesis at Noah. And he carried him through the waters. In that which is in the New Testament, an example of Christ. Preserving him from God's judgment. See, individuals who are drowning in a shipwreck are not, that is not the end. Because God is a good and gracious and merciful God. And even when you end up in the waters after a shipwreck, He can send a great fish to fish you up out of the waters so you do not drown. Paul himself says, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. And I'm still here. God can preserve even those who have shipwrecked their faith. And the reason we have church discipline is it's a means for God's people to help one another preserve the faith. Timothy, lead rightly. Do your charge well. instruct certain men so that they do not become like Hymenaeus and Alexander and shipwreck their faith or anyone else's within the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you use it to form and shape us. We pray that you would be preserving us and in our faith. Help us to think rightly. Help us to speak rightly. Help us to act godly. Be working within us. Help us to hold one another up, to encourage one another in godliness, to be a blessing to one another. And Lord, let us remember that as the entity of your church, your people, we are also called to discern right faith. If we have to discipline, help us to do it in a loving manner with the greatest desire that those individuals would be saved. Go before us, we ask. Amen.